Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. We're going to be reading beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you." And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock have been with me, for what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban said, Oh, that it were according to your word. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white stripes in them and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And that thus far is the reading of the Word of God. As we make our way through the book of Genesis, we come this morning to what I consider to be one of the strangest chapters in this book. And I say this because of what Jacob does to increase the size of the flocks of sheep and the herds of goats that he takes for his wages. Now, most of you know that I'm a farm boy from Southwest Missouri, and so you may think that I understand fully what is going on here. But if you had asked me a few weeks ago what was going on when Jacob peeled these sticks and placed them in or near the watering troughs, I would have had to say to you that I do not have a clue what Jacob was doing. It was something completely foreign to me. But as I've studied this issue quite at length over the last couple of weeks, I think I have come to some conclusions about what Jacob was doing, or at least a couple of possibilities. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that issue for a couple of reasons, which I will explain in a few minutes. But what I do want you to see in this study is the hand of God blessing Jacob for the sake of the Christ who is to come through the line of Jacob, in spite of all the deception that had been so prominent in Jacob's life. I want us to see that while God does hold us accountable for our sins, sometimes years later, as in the case of Jacob, he often blesses us in spite of our sin, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not bless us on our account. There is nothing in us worthy of blessing. Rather, he graciously, in spite of our sin, blesses us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to the text before us. Rachel, having now given birth to a son, Joseph, Jacob determines that it is time now for him to return to his home in Palestine. It has been 14 years since he left his father and mother in Palestine, fleeing from his brother Esau. From a purely practical point of view, it's no surprise that Jacob wished to return to his homeland. His father-in-law, who also happened to be his uncle, Laban, had been extremely unjust and cruel toward him. He must also have assumed that 14 years having elapsed, his brother Esau's temper toward him would have cooled, and he wanted to see his parents again before they died. As well, he must have known that staying under Laban's oversight provided no future whatsoever for him. And it was Jacob's desire, as we will see in the text, to build his own family heritage, not to stay under the oversight of one who was a cheater and a scoundrel. Now, from a spiritual and covenantal standpoint, however, Jacob is motivated by the promise that God had given that the land upon which they stood would be theirs, a promise given to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and then to him as well. Throughout those 14 years, he had not forgotten the promise of God to give him that land. And although he had been detained for 14 years by the deception of his uncle Laban, his purpose to return to Palestine had not wavered. Consequently, he approaches Laban in what appears to be a spirit of humility, seeking Laban's blessing upon his departure, to take with him his wives, Laban's two daughters, and the children that were born to them. Now, Jacob had every right, humanly speaking, to demand his liberty from Laban. He had fully served the 14 years agreed upon for the right to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel, having been deceived at the end of the first 7 years by being given the first and the oldest daughter, Leah. But Jacob chooses not to leave in a belligerent manner, but to leave in a friendly manner. St. John Chrysostom, the early church father, makes this observation: nothing is more efficacious than meekness, and nothing more powerful. See at any rate how by a disarming use of meekness, Jacob also brought Laban to reply to him with great deference. Consider what a great thing meekness is, and don't pass idly by these words. End quote. Now, perhaps it was from just such an instance as this that the maxim was coined: you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. But of greater importance is the fact that meekness is in that list that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Galatians chapter 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is one of the chief fruit of the Spirit. Now, meekness is not weakness. It is power that is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is why the Apostle Paul beseeches the church in Corinth by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I don't think anyone would dare call Christ a weak individual. He had enough power to call down 10 legions of angels, but he kept that power under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Jacob does seem to be developing some backbone, however, in that at the end of verse 26, he humbly reminds Laban of the service that he has done for him. In other words, he reminds Laban that he has fulfilled all the terms of the agreement that they had made 14 years previous. It is his way of saying to Laban that though Laban did not deserve to be treated with respect, he would treat him with respect nonetheless. Now, it's quite obvious that as much as Laban had cheated Jacob, as much as he had treated Jacob with deceit and dishonesty, Laban had not found Jacob's presence to be a burden to him or to his family. Laban, being a very greedy, avaricious man, would not have tolerated Jacob's presence in his household had not Jacob been to him a source of great material wealth and gain. And Laban acknowledges as much when he declares that he had learned through the experience of those 14 years that Jehovah had blessed him for Jacob's sake. As wicked a character as Laban was, he saw clearly that before Jacob arrived, he had not been nearly as successful materially as he was after Jacob's arrival. Laban understood that he was not being blessed for his own sake because of any good that he had done. He did not even worship Jehovah. We will see in the next chapter that he was an idol worshiper. He was blessed for the sake of another. Now, Arthur Pink points out in this text that God was setting before us a picture of how he would deal with sinners, how he would bless sinners, that is, for the sake of another who was in covenant with him. These words spoken by Laban are an anticipation of the gospel. They anticipate that time when the Apostle Paul would say to the church in Ephesus, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. They are an anticipation of the words of the Apostle John, who wrote, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, this principle is articulated in other parts of Scripture as well. In Genesis 39, verse 15, we read that the Lord blessed the Egyptians for Joseph's sake. When David became king, after Saul and Jonathan had been slain, David asked the question in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Brothers and sisters, I pray that if this truth has not already become a living reality in your soul, that it will become exactly that. God does not bless you because of you. You are unworthy of blessing. You have done everything you could possibly do to demerit God's favor toward you. He blesses you because of Christ, because you are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not accepted by God for anything that we have done, not even for our faith, as necessary as that is. We are saved only and completely for Jesus' sake. God saves us so that the death of Jesus not be wasted. God blesses us so that the blessings granted to Christ for his mediatorial work might have great value. Of what purpose would the death of Christ be if there was no one to save? Of what value would these blessings given to Christ be if they were not to be poured out upon those who have placed their faith and their trust in him? He blesses us for Christ's sake. When you pray and God answers your prayer the way you would like for him to answer, and we all wish it would happen more often, do you think that there was anything in your prayer that made it especially acceptable to God? Do you think there was something about the way you prayed that caused God to answer the way you wanted him to answer? Do you think that there was anything about the manner in which you conduct your life that made God answer your prayer? The answer to that is absolutely not. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes. And in Him, in Christ, amen. To the glory of God through us. Paul says the blessings come because of Christ and Christ alone. Conversely, when you look at your life and you say, I couldn't possibly ask God for anything after what I've done. What are you doing? You're looking at your works, not the work of Christ. It is then that you need to confess your sin and throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and come boldly to the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says, to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And why can we do that? Because Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one who represents us before God, the one through whom our prayers come, has ascended through the heavens and now sits at the right hand of the Father. God answers our prayers for the sake of Christ. Now, returning then to our text, Laban responds to Jacob's meek and humble request by requesting that he stay, telling him, name your wages, and I will pay it. Don't you wish your employer would do that? However, at this point, Jacob is not content with wages. He asks the question of Laban, when shall I provide for my own house? And he reasons that he has labored for 14 years to help another man build his house. Now is the time to build up his own house, to care for his own family. Now, we noted in our last study that when Leah bore Judah, she praised the Lord. And I mentioned then that she was speaking prophetically, though she did not understand that she was doing so. And that happens from time to time throughout Scripture. She was speaking prophetically because it was through Judah that the Christ would come, the one through whom we praise the Lord. And I want to suggest that Jacob is doing the same thing here. He knows that the promise of God is that a seed will come through him that will bless his descendants as well as all the nations of the earth. Now, we have seen that God excluded those who were not part of that promise. He excluded Ishmael, the son of Hagar. He excluded the sons of Keturah, the second wife of Abraham after Sarah died. He excluded Esau, Jacob's brother. And now God is excluding Laban and his household so that Jacob can build a house of his own, a house through which the promised Messiah would come. Now, I believe that Jacob is speaking prophetically here as well, perhaps without realizing it, probably without realizing it, because the writer of Hebrews uses a very similar language when he says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. God would separate Jacob from Laban's household so that the household of the Messiah would be built through Jacob. Now, Jacob rejected the idea of wages, and he makes a counter proposal to Laban. He did not want to be indebted any longer to Laban. He promised to continue to tend Laban's flocks, which had prospered under his care, if only he could keep the speckled and spotted and brown among the sheep and the spotted and speckled among the goats. In other words, from that time forward, taking out those already alive, any future lambs or goats born that were speckled or spotted were to belong to Jacob. And I argue, as do many other commentators, that it is the future offspring to which Jacob refers, because he has said already he does not want Laban to give him anything. He does not want what has already been produced and belongs to Laban. He wants his payment to come strictly from his tending of these flocks, the offspring produced while under his care from that time forward. In that way, he could say that it is God who has provided for him and not Laban. Now, to help understand this a little bit better, it is important to note that in the ancient Middle East, sheep were ordinarily white, and it's pretty much the same way even today, while goats were normally brown or black, so that if one bred a white ewe to a white ram, the offspring would normally be white. Likewise, if a brown she-goat mated with a brown he-goat, the offspring would be brown. However, from time to time, there were recessive genes that would occasionally produce a spotted or a speckled lamb or goat kid. Now, as we move into this section, I want to call your attention to two or three issues that I think make this story difficult to understand. First of all, there is some ambiguous wording. For example, the word flocks is often used without a modifier, making it difficult to determine whose flock is being referenced, Jacob's or Laban's. Now, as well, in describing these multicolored animals, the Hebrew text uses five terms: speckled, spotted, variegated, which I believe is that word in the Old King James called ring-straked, striped, and brown. Now, a third issue is that the Hebrew prepositions employed in this story are quite flexible, making it difficult to define precisely what actions are being taken. But now, before we get into Jacob's actions, I want you to note Laban's continued wicked actions. Jacob had offered to go through the flocks and herds and remove all the multicolored animals. And he notes that his righteousness would be vindicated on that day when they settled out the wages. If any pure white sheep or any pure black or brown goats were found in his flock, they would belong to Laban. Now, Laban agrees to Jacob's proposal, but in an act of distrust, he doesn't allow Jacob to do the separating. He himself goes through the flock, and he placed those speckled and spotted, all the ones that he didn't want Jacob to have, into the care of his own son, showing that he was afraid that Jacob would somehow cheat him. And I find it interesting that wicked men often fear that others will do to them the very thing that they are so prone to do to others. And then Laban sends all those multicolored animals 3 days away so that there would be no chance of intermating between the two flocks. Consequently, Jacob is left with a flock of pure white sheep and a herd of pure brown or black goats to tend, out of which he was to build flocks of speckled or spotted animals. Now, keep in mind, both of these flocks belong to Laban. The agreement is that out of this flock of pure white sheep and pure brown or black goats, Jacob gets the occasional spotted ones. Now, it's interesting that the text records no objection to that being made by Jacob to this arrangement. Because it was such an anomaly for it to happen that a speckled or a spotted sheep or goat would be born from one of a pure color, Laban had to feel very good about the bargain he had struck. Calvin notes, quote, "The equity of which at first he had made such pretensions had already vanished. For the greater had been the forbearance of Jacob, the more tyrannical license did Laban usurp over him. So the world abuses the gentleness of the pious, and the more meekly they conduct themselves, the more ferociously does the world assail them. But though like sheep, we are exposed in this world to the violence and injuries of wolves, we must not fear lest they should hurt or devour us, since the heavenly shepherd keeps us under his protection." Reminds me of Pastor Dabney's 23rd Psalm when he says, "I shall not want." Now, I would say to you as well that this would be a good principle for us to remember, as many of our political leaders today are using this pandemic to run roughshod over personal liberties. There is a God who still reigns and rules from heaven. The judge of all the earth will do right. Now, Jacob does not stand idly by. Jacob had been a shepherd for 40 years. And he had not been a shepherd for 40 years for nothing. He had learned much about sheep and goats. He knew their watering and their feeding habits. He knew their breeding patterns. And he puts that knowledge to a great use. Furthermore, as we will see in the next chapter, the angel of the Lord has appeared to him in a dream, telling him that he has seen all the wrongs that Laban has done to him, and he will make it right. And I believe that's why Jacob did not object. He knew that God, in his providence, would produce the speckled and the spotted sheep and goats. Jacob takes advantage of the distance that Laban put between the flocks that Jacob was tending and those Laban's sons were tending. Jacob took rods of green poplar trees, almond trees, and chestnut trees. He peeled the bark back so that white strips were exposed and placed those rods then either in the watering troughs or beside the watering troughs, depending on how one translates this flexible Hebrew preposition, which I mentioned a while ago. Jacob's purpose in doing this is found in verse 38, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So now we're at that point when we need to ask the question, what in the world is Jacob doing here? And the most common explanation given for this action of Jacob is that the rods serve as an aphrodisiac or as a stimulant to enable conception, parallel somewhat to the mandrakes that Rachel had purchased from Leah. One particular scholar of ancient Middle Eastern studies noted that in this view, the animals became stimulated by the sight of the rods or through the supposed medicinal properties of the rods, and somehow, either through a miracle or through a now lost breeding practice, conceived young. Now, that viewpoint is best understood in the context of a belief in what is called fertility magic, a view that is best summarized this way. There existed a strong conviction that things seen before and during conception made so powerful impression on the mind that their characteristics are stamped on the offspring. If on the way home from a ritual bath to which she had repaired after her period, a procedure preliminary to intercourse, a woman encounters a dog, her child will have an ugly dog face. If she meets an ass, it will be stupid. If she meets an ignorant lout, it will be an ignoramus. Now, we laugh at that today. But if you think that this view is only held by ignorant people, no less an intellect than John Calvin writes this. As it respects physical causes, it is well known that the sight of objects by the female has great effect on the form of the fetus. Now, Professor Scott Nagel, chairman of the Department of Near Eastern Languages and Civilization, rejects this idea as being behind Jacob's actions for two primary reasons. First of all, there's no record in ancient text from that time period, Jacob's time period, of any such belief as this. And in fact, the first record of such a belief in this magic fertility theory is in about the 5th century A.D., but secondly, he notes that if one follows this logic, then the offspring should have looked like poplar rods, or at least have been completely white. Now, some studies in animal husbandry have shown that the rods cut from these trees do have some medicinal qualities that aid in strengthening sheep and goats when it comes to giving birth. And while that may be part of what Jacob was doing, I don't believe it was the primary object of his actions. In my view, the point of Jacob's actions was to alter the breeding patterns of the sheep. And I am not going to get into exactly how that took place for two reasons. If I were in a zoology class or in a class dealing with animal husbandry, I would feel perfectly free to discuss the matter. But in a setting such as this, the breeding pattern of animals are not exactly appropriate object for discussion. I would be embarrassed, and I think some of you probably would be as well. Furthermore, if I described what Jacob was doing in full detail, any parents with children would this afternoon be answering questions all afternoon. questions that you probably would prefer to wait some time to answer. If some of you want to know exactly what I believe was happening, come talk to me privately and I will explain it to you. I do place this one caveat, though. This is one of those places where I will apply Paul's admonition of 1 Corinthians 15:35 very strictly. If any woman desires to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. This somewhat unrefined subject matter in this episode has led, I think, to some pretty gross misinterpretations of this particular text. Now, I will make one comment that I think, if you do get into this a little bit more, will provide some assistance in helping to understand what Jacob was doing. When the text speaks of the livestock conceiving, we should not think of it in the same way that we do with humans. The word conceive, when we use it with regard to humans, has the idea of life actually coming into being. With regard to animals, the word that is used here does not have that same idea. With regard to animals, the word literally can be translated as being in heat, which is the term that is used in animal husbandry with regard to that time when breeding takes place. It does not mean that an actual new animal life has been created, but that the time is right for that possibility to occur. What I want to make very clear here is that the method Jacob used, in my view, accomplished nothing with regard to these animals being born speckled or spotted. That was a matter which was completely in the hands of the providence of God. And you will see when we look at the vision that Jacob has in the next chapter, which I think actually happened before this, and I'll explain that in a few moments. God had shown him that there were going to be speckled and spotted goats and lambs that were going to be born. What Jacob did was use the rods. What he did with the rods was to use them, to use his knowledge of the breeding patterns of sheep and goats to bring about stronger herds for himself and weaker herds for Laban. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that Jacob is repaying Laban according to the principle that we call lex talionis, or the law of retribution. Today we commonly say the punishment must fit the crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. Laban tricked Jacob into a marriage with Leah. If you recall, the first mention of Leah is that she had weak eyes. Instead of giving him what he had promised, which was Rachel, and the name Rachel literally means the ewe lamb. While Laban expected the same strong animals to be born under Jacob's care that had occurred over the past 14 years, instead, he received weaker animals. Having given the weaker-eyed Leah to Jacob, he now receives the weaker animals. By manipulating the breeding patterns of these flocks and herds, Jacob tricks Laban into giving him the lambs that he desired. Now, as we seek to understand this episode in the life of Jacob, our attention cannot help be drawn, I think, to the character of Jacob as one who was very familiar with deception. It had been a part of his life. And as Moses narrates the story for us, we are left to wonder if Moses wants us to condemn Jacob for what some might consider fraudulent actions or praise him for his cunning and his skill. There are those who contend that though Jacob was definitely the victim of deceit and fraud on the part of his father-in-law Laban, yet he should have left it to God to bring about justice for him. From a human standpoint, Jacob's actions seem completely justified. But this particular viewpoint argues that though we are unjustly treated, we should never take vengeance into our own hands, but wait upon God. Now, to fail to wait upon God it is argued, is to leave no place for the legal judgments of God. And those who hold that view argue that Jacob should have waited upon God and have sought to overcome evil in Laban with good in his own character. Now, Calvin responds to that with this observation, with which I agree. This simplicity, I confess, he says, ought to have been cultivated by Jacob unless the Lord from heaven had commanded otherwise. And then Calvin argues that in the narrative by Moses, he uses a literary form of placing the first last and the last first. In other words, Calvin argues, Moses put the actual act first and the command of God last, when in reality the command of God came first. It was just given in the statement that Jacob made to his wives, but it had happened prior, is the argument that Calvin is making. Calvin goes on to say then, Jacob did not of his own will take license craftily to circumvent his father-in-law, by whom he had been unworthily deceived, but pursuing the course prescribed to him by the Lord, kept himself within due bounds. If anyone object the absurdity of supposing that this act of deceit was suggested by God, the answer is easy, that God is the author of no fraud when he stretches out his hand to protect his servant. Nothing is more appropriate to him and more in accordance with his justice than that he should interpose as an avenger when any injury is inflicted. But it is not our part to prescribe to him his method of acting. God suffered Laban to retain what he unjustly possessed, but in 6 years he withdrew his blessing from Laban and transferred it to his servant Jacob. If an earthly judge condemns a thief to restore twofold or fourfold, no one complains. Why should we concede less to God than to a mortal and perishing man? He had other methods in his power, but he purposed to connect his grace with the labor and diligence of Jacob, that he might openly repay to him those wages of which he had long been defrauded. Now, I find it fascinating that James, which is the Greek form of the name Jacob, writes in chapter 5 and verse 4, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." And you will find in the next chapter that Jacob indeed says that Laban had defrauded him many times of his proper wages. Now, the last verse of this chapter, which speaks of how God blessed Jacob, forces us to ask the question, why did God bless Jacob? And why did he bless him, as one translation states it, exceedingly, exceedingly? Jacob was certainly not lily white and pure. He was still a deceiver. His nature had not changed. His nature is not changed until he wrestles with God on his return journey to Palestine, and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. But the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4, verses 25 and 26, concerning the righteousness that is apart from the law, that God, to demonstrate his forbearance, had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God blessed Jacob, but not for Jacob's sake, but for the sake of another. He blessed him for the sake of the Christ who had come into the world through Jacob and through Jacob's descendants, that Jacob might become a mighty and a powerful nation through whom the Messiah would come into the world. God blessed him in spite of his sins. He passed over Jacob's sinfully deceitful heart for the sake of the son of Jacob, who would one day bear the sins of Jacob in his own body on the cross. Now, I would call to your attention once more, as I've done previously during this pandemic, the statement in our London Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 7. God's providence reaches out to all creatures, but in a very special way is directed to His church. All things are controlled providentially for the good of His church. Because the church has been given to Christ by His heavenly Father, all the good that comes to the church comes for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here on earth, the church is weak, prone to wander from the Savior, but for the sake of Christ, God blesses His church, and He works to bring her back when she strays away from Himself. Now, as we go through this coronavirus pandemic, we need to recognize that the blessings that this nation has received for over 200 years, she has received for the sake of God's church. This nation has not been a nation, by and large, that has served God. It has constantly moved away from the law of God. And even though one may argue that the U.S. has never been a Christian nation, a careful study of the history of this nation cannot truthfully deny that this nation has been blessed for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. But as the professing church of Jesus Christ has moved further and further away from its fidelity to the Word of God and its allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has begun prostituting itself to the gods of success and numbers and acceptance by the world around us, it should not surprise us that we are experiencing today not the blessing of God, but the cursing of God in this nation. Now let me remind you again, as I did a few moments ago, do not forget that the blessings that you receive are not because of your works, not because of your righteousness, but because of Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Note the tense of that verb, has blessed, past tense. It is already done. He has already blessed us in Christ. Now, as we come to a close today, perhaps you need to ask yourself, as I always need to ask myself, am I looking to Christ as a source of my blessing? Or am I looking to something about myself? Let me ask you to consider then a few questions that might help to answer that question. Do you believe that God is more pleased with you because you had a profitable devotional time this morning? Do you think that you deserve to have God answer your prayers today because you have not entertained within the last 24 to 48 hours any lustful thoughts or any bitter thoughts toward another person? Are you waiting to come into the presence of God to pray until you have gone through what you consider to be a sufficient amount of time without committing a conscious sin? Do you live with a vague sense of God's disapproval of you? Do you assume that 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do you assume that that verse no longer applies to you because you have sinned so many times, you've used up all your credit with God? If you answer yes to any of those questions, you are thinking that God's blessing depends upon you. And it does not. God's blessing comes to you in Christ. You see, if you believe that those other things are true, you have succumbed to legalism. That is the very definition of legalism. But the idea that we have that somehow we can earn favor with God that somehow we can control how he acts toward us by how we act or what we do toward him is rooted deep within us. It is there since the fall of man. We are all legalists from the point of birth until the Spirit of God delivers us from that cursed idea. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that you should neglect your devotional time. I am not saying that it is not important to keep your mind and your heart pure. I am not saying that you should not strive to put to death every conscious sin. What I am saying is that what God will bless as a means of his grace, he will curse as a substitute for his grace. If you want to experience the blessings of God, do not look to yourself. Do not look to your works. Look to the work of Jesus Christ. It is that work that has already secured blessings for us. We are blessed for the sake of another, Jesus Christ. And it is to the triune God that we say, with all those saints that were read from the book of Revelation, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing be to him forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning that it is not our works that avail of anything, that it is the work of Christ. Father, we ask you to free us from the curse of legalistic thinking. Free us from the idolatry of thinking that we can control what you do. Make us, Father, glad recipients of your grace. And as we come to the Lord's table, Father, may it be to us a means of your grace, but never a supplement or a substitute for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.